Let me encourage you to flip to Revelation chapter 8. And as we continue forward into John's revelation, I just want to take a moment and acknowledge the challenge of interpreting this book. You know, we started out with pretty straightforward letters to the seven churches in the Asia Minor, and very easy to kind of understand what's going on there. And as we journey further and further into this book, there's a lot more accounts, visions of things going on that are honestly just so great for our minds to comprehend. And there's been a lot of opinions and positions concerning the end of the age as revealed in this book, and there's certainly a number of things that I'm not comfortable with assigning an absolute meaning or an interpretation like some are. And with that said, I do believe that the overall or the overarching message of Revelation is absolutely clear, and that it presents us with an image of Christ from a heavenly perspective, that He's worthy of our adoration and worship. We see Christ in all of His power, might, and glory. And as we have observed, the suffering and slain lamb of the Gospels is also the triumphant Lion of Judah, who's going to bring the purposes of God for both judgment and salvation to pass. As we've read over the past couple of weeks, only He has the right, the ability to open these scrolls, this great scroll that's in the right hand of God. And again, that's going to detail those things that must come to pass. Only Christ can do that. And this is more than some declarative statement. And this truth alone should influence the way that we see the world around us, the way in which we see ourselves, and the hope that we have for the future. But with that being said, let me kind of leave you with another challenge in reading John's revelation. This time revolving around kind of the pacing or the timing of the book. And I think there's three ways in which you could kind of try to plot the events of Revelation on a timeline. There are some that look at the book with kind of a serial interpretation, just kind of like when you would watch a television show on, and you know, every episode leads into the next, right? It's sequential. And so that's to say there's a straight line of progression from one event to the next. And again, that's what you see in a television series or anything like that. And you have these events building upon one another and culminating in a major conflict or a climax within the overarching story. So that's one way of looking at what John's doing here. Another view, and I think I might have mentioned this before, is that John is recapitulating throughout his revelation. And that's just a fancy word or way of saying that John he's given us a glimpse of things to come. And what he does then is he goes back and he repeats himself, albeit in a different way, so that his primary point is made clear. I do that all the time with my kids. I try to give them instruction. They obviously don't get it. I have to go back, maybe explain it a different way. And hopefully by the second time or the third time or the fourth time, we're still working on the fifth and sixth, but hopefully at some point it's going to become clear, right? And so if that is the case, then the opening of the seven seals, the seven trumpets that we're going to talk about this morning, the seven bowls that we're going to see in coming weeks, all of those events would be seen as kind of happening somewhat simultaneously. And John, again, is just providing us with a different vantage point or emphasis with each run-through of his vision. So that's a second way of looking at the events of Revelation. Now, the third way that some order the book of Revelation is even more complicated. You'll remember we had a brief interlude between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals, and we had this conversation last week about John's vision of the 144,000. And the seventh seal itself serves as its own interlude. And so you had this kind of preparation with the opening of the seventh seal, these things that are about to come. Certainly there's acts of judgment. You have fire falling from the heavens. You have peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. But I think the emphasis there is given to the silence in heaven as these trumpets are distributed to these seven angels. And so with that in mind, some view the events surrounding these seven trumpets as kind of being compacted under the opening of the seventh seal. And then when you get to the seventh trumpet, this particular view holds that the coming seven bowls, they're compressed under that heading of that seventh trumpet. And what you end up having then, is a timeline that's compressing and it's emphasizing this rush of time leading to the end of the age. Things just pick up momentum. It's kind of like starting a snowball down a hill. It starts to pick up speed and it grows and it's just growing quicker and quicker as it's traveling down the hill. And I think this view, it certainly fits the theme of numerous statements about the end of the age that while it might not come quickly according to our human perspective, it is going to come suddenly. And that's a sentiment that John expresses when he writes in chapter 10. He says that there will be no more delay. Time will be no more. This is finally happening. It is here. And I think while each of these interpretations, they're attractive in its own right, I kind of held to the view that John was kind of recapitulating for a very long time. And you can read through it and pull evidence that can be provided for each of those interpretations. Unfortunately, you have to be a bit forceful to kind of conform the events detailed in Revelation to a particular timeline or order, regardless of the interpretation that you use. And in the end, Revelation is a vision of things to come that is truly great and awesome, and it often escapes the capabilities of our human thoughts and perceptions. And as challenging and frustrating as that can be sometimes, I think it's intriguing and I appreciate the sense of awe and wonder that it spurs. What's to come is just going to be an amazing act and display of God's might and power. And even if we had it all figured out and had it on a timeline, we're still going to be at a loss for words when He does return. And so with that discussion out of the way, albeit far from resolved, and I apologize for that, I want to continue marching forward through this glorious vision of things to come. We've already touched on the opening to the eighth chapter of Revelation, and so let us consider these seven trumpets. Join with me, Revelation chapter 8, starting in verse 6. It reads this way. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. And the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many of the people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And then I looked, and I heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So far in this series, you know, I've been kind of systematic in detailing the things within John's revelation. We've just kind of been walking them through in order, you know, one thing after another. I kind of want to be a little more expedient this go around. And so in quickly reviewing the first four trumpets, we see hail and fire mixed with blood. We have a great mountain burning with fire that's been thrown into the sea. You have a star named Wormwood that has fallen and poisoned the water, a third of the light from the sun, moon, and stars being removed. And again, even if each of these things are nothing more than some sort of apocalyptic metaphor, they reflect something that's going to be even more terrifying, right? We often use metaphor to kind of describe things that are beyond comprehension. And so that, even if you want to relegate what John is saying here, is all, it's just, he's just using metaphor, illustration. It's going to pale in comparison to what's really and truly going to happen. And if it's not clear by now, God's judgment is on the earth. And as detailed by the structure of these passages, we recognize that despite the undoing and falling apart of the cosmos, God is still very much in control. He's ordained and is bringing all of these things to pass. And even still, and this is another essential point for us this morning, He has remained gracious and merciful in restricting His judgment. He has not brought about His wrath in full force, at least for the time being. And as you look at these judgments, you'll notice time and time again that these amazing events, they only affect a third of the world at a time. A third of the human population. And as dire and severe as each of these are, these acts of judgments are, God is again still gracious and merciful. And you would think, of course, that these events would be, they would serve as a wake-up call for unrepentant sinners. Surely with fire and hail and stars all falling from the sky, humanity would wise up and realize their state and condition before a holy, just, and sovereign God. The peace and security that humanity has known for centuries, it's been shaken to its core. In our minds race to that question asked early in John's revelation, who can stand? And it's at that point, at this point, we also hear the first of three woes from heaven. And John writes, says, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth and at the blast of the other trumpets of that the three angels are about to blow." And so if things aren't bad enough already, they're about to get much, much worse. When we reach chapter 9, there's another shift in perspective that takes place. The first four seals, the first four trumpets, they've presented judgments directed against the earth. And the first four seals, there were four horsemen. They brought tyranny, war, famine, and death on the earth. In the first four trumpets, we see the destruction of vegetation, of the seas, of fresh waters, of the sky. The last three seals, however, they're focused on heaven. You had the cry of the martyrs, these cosmic disturbances, a heavenly prelude to the seven trumpets. And the last three trumpets then, they speak of hell and demonic forces. Look in chapter 9, the first six verses. "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, but they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them." And so in the opening verses of this chapter, John, he mentions a star that's clearly in reference to a person. Now, I want you to notice the verb tense. This star has fallen. It's something that's already taken place. And the question then becomes, who is this star? In the context of this passage, the star is best seen as an angel. And whether he's good or bad, it depends on his relation to the angel of the bottomless pit, who's mentioned in verse 11. So if Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 is the same, I'm sorry, if the angel of Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 is the same angel of Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, then it's an evil angel, perhaps Satan himself. And if it is some different angel, it might be a good angel sent by God to open up this bottomless pit again to fulfill these purposes that must come to pass. But however you might identify this angelic figure, there is a glaring truth again that makes itself present. And speaking of the key being presented or it's given, we're reminded that there is nothing outside the control of God. Even if this figure is Satan himself, even with his legion of demons, he is still bound to the will, power, and the might of God. In the economy of God, Satan is nothing more than a lapdog. As much as we may fear him, as much destruction and chaos and deception that he may push forth in our world, there is nothing he can do that God does not permit. And I think that should be a word of encouragement to us. That our greatest adversary is powerless in the view of the holy and just God that we serve. And this figure, they release locusts upon the earth, and these are not natural. This isn't a natural occurrence that we're accustomed to. These locusts, they swarm, they don't devour crops of the field, but they're explicitly used to bring harm to mankind, with the exclusion of those who are marked with the seal of God on their foreheads. God's judgment is such that man longs for death, but it cannot be found. There's no relief, no respite, no ease in suffering. And John goes on to further describe this horde of locusts. We won't take time to look at it this morning, but their leader is named Abaddon. And again, symbology is important here. It runs constantly throughout Revelation. And it's odd here because in Proverbs we're told that locusts have no king, right? But here they have a leader. And so that should clue us in that these aren't literal locusts, but their leader, whatever they truly are, their leader is one that seeks to bring destruction and torment. You have another woe is heard from the angels before the sixth trumpet is blown. And at that point, the four angels bound at the Euphrates, they're released to kill a third of mankind. And John again portrays a fearsome scene of this intimidating force that brings death and destruction by means of fire, of smoke, and sulfur. And again, you have all these earth-shattering moments. That's not a pun. I mean, literally, earth-shattering moments taking place. You have this woe from heaven. And then John details this unrelenting disposition of sinful man. Look in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. You have death and destruction everywhere. And it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. That's absolutely heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking when we have all the wonderful things of God that surround us, wonderful evidences of his presence and his sovereignty and his worthiness. And to have people blatantly reject him, people that we know and we love still refuse to see him for who he is. When we reach chapter 10, John is presented with a mighty angel coming down from heaven, marking yet another interlude of sorts before the seventh trumpet. And again, all of these interludes, they serve a dramatic purpose, but they also, again, they're showing mercy in that they're allowing this opportunity for repentance. And so we're given, again, in all of this, a stark comparison between mankind's consistent and constant rebellion in the midst of God's unrelenting love and acts of mercy. But in thinking of the passage at hand, there are many that have identified this mighty angel that John sees as Jesus due to there's similar imagery that's applied to him throughout Revelation. But even so, angels, they're never clearly identified with Jesus in John's Revelation or in the New Testament, even though Christ is clearly associated with the angel of the Lord that you would see in the Old Testament. And a potential clue that this is some angelic being, not necessarily Jesus, perhaps maybe the archangel Michael, I think it can be found in the fact that this angel swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. It's almost as if this angel is looking up and swearing to the God that he serves. John is commanded not to reveal a portion of his vision within this scene. But he is offered this scroll from the open hand of the angel. Look in chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go and take the scroll that is in the open hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." And so I went, and the angel told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." So John is invited to take this scroll and to eat it. If you were to go to Ezekiel, I would encourage you to go to Ezekiel chapter 3. And just read through some of those chapters. But the first three verses of Ezekiel chapter 3, you have the prophet there. He was also commanded to eat a scroll containing the revelation of God to Israel. I like the way one commentator puts it. He says, "This figure of eating the book is familiar and suggests the feeding of the soul on the Word of God." So John could only proclaim the Word of God if he had taken it in. That should speak volumes to us who are seeking to reach this community for the sake of the gospel. If you want to see people come to Christ, you better be steeped in the Word of God. You better know it. You better be transformed by it. And so he eats this scroll, but he finds the experience to be bittersweet. And the gospel is such too, it is bittersweet. It's sweet to those who could find Christ as their Savior and experience the benefits of placing their faith in Him. And yet, there's the real bitter threat of judgment for those that choose to reject Him. With this, John is expected to prophesy about many peoples, nations, and tongues, that the gospel is a message to be heard by all people, whether it is accepted or not. Chapter 11, John is encouraged to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. That's Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. And this portion, again, it harkens back to the ministry of Ezekiel. And this idea of measuring, it communicates ownership, right? It communicates protection, preservation. Habakkuk, who we went through his prophecy probably in the earlier part of my time here with you all, his prophecy reveals that God is standing and measuring the earth. And again, the notion being that God owned the earth and he could do with it as he pleased. He has this intimate knowledge about these things. And again, all that evokes ownership. When you have the temple measured, it shows that God knows its every dimension. And again, once again, like we've been saying all morning, he's in charge. There's a lot more that could be said about the temple, about its measurements and its implications even today. But I want to end with a description of the two witnesses that we find in verse 3, as well as the seventh and final trumpet. John makes mention of these two witnesses who are given a prophetic ministry, and they demonstrate repentance by being clothed in sackcloth. They're also given power to combat the antagonistic world that surrounds them. They're given this power that comes directly from the Holy Spirit. And these figures are described as two olive trees and the two lampstands. Again, we're echoing the prophecy of Zechariah concerning Joshua and Zerubbabel. In that prophecy, these two witnesses, they're to be raised up as lampstands or witnesses for God. They're to be endlessly empowered. These lampstands, to use that term, that visual representation, they're to be endlessly empowered by olive oil, the latter being indicative of the power of the Holy Spirit. And should anyone seek to harm these two witnesses, we're told that fire proceeds from their mouth. So they have the power to bring drought and plague, very similar to the ministries of Elijah or Moses that you see in the Old Testament. But at the end of their testimony, these two, they are killed by the beast ascending from the bottomless pit, possibly Satan himself. But I want you to notice that their ministry isn't cut short. They fully accomplish their task and then they are killed. And the antagonistic world that we described earlier, they celebrate their death as they could not stand their preaching and their calls to repentance. Look with me, chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So these witnesses, even though everyone is celebrating their death, their martyrdom, they're just glad to be rid of them, they're nevertheless revived and they are called home. They're accompanied with an earthquake that ends up moving many people to God. And we're not told the identity of these two witnesses. Some of them interpret them to be symbolic of the church or as symbols of the law and the prophets. But I think this interpretation is confusing in the light. There's very specific details about their ministry that lend the interpretation to see these as two specific individuals. There are some that even believe that these two are none other than Enoch and Elijah. We know from the Old Testament that they were spared a natural death. And so there's some thought that they must return to the earth to die, but I think that's a misunderstanding of Hebrews 9:27. That's where we're told that people, it's destined for humanity to die once. And that's a general principle as opposed to an absolute immutable law. You think of Lazarus, others that were raised from the dead only to die a second time. But before any time is given for us to kind of consider the identity of these two witnesses, the final and seventh trumpet blows. Look in verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. In Revelation 8, the seventh seal brought forth this profound silence. You had this eternal, unending worship of God that had been happening, I mean, ever since the creation of everything that we could ever imagine. And all of a sudden, John tells us that everything went silent for about half an hour. And here with the seventh trumpet, there's not a call for silence, but it's this joyous invitation for this resolution, this final, inevitable resolution that's going to come. There cannot be a more glorious proclamation than this. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And so the elders in the heavenly host, they offer thanksgiving to God in that the hour has finally come. God's judgment, His punishment, it's being far from arbitrary. It angers this world that's in rebellion, but now the Ark of the Covenant is revealed. It can now be seen in the temple. It's complete with lightning, noises, thunder, earthquake, great hail. The great and awesome presence of the Lord is here. And it's more evident than ever that His purposes are going to come to pass. There is no doubt at all that the things of God is going to come to pass. Again, that should be a word of encouragement to us, church. When we look at the culture that surrounds us, the godlessness, the just blatant rebellion against God that's taking place, it might cause us to doubt. It might cause us to waver. I know many Christians who are extremely discouraged, who get bent out of shape when they turn on the television and watch the news, or when they describe things that are happening in their own family. And I would be lying if there haven't been moments in my own life where I'm thinking, is any of this true? Is there really any hope? Because it's getting pretty bleak. And here John gives us again a powerful reminder that the things of God are certainly going to come to pass, and the hour has come. And we're going to see many more wonderful things. Wonderful in the sense that it calls us to be in awe. Wonderful in the sense that for those of us who are in Christ, we can celebrate that we're going to escape the great wrath found at the great white throne of judgment. But also wonderful in a negative sense, in that those that don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're going to be confronted with some terrifying realities. And I pray that our loved ones, those that we come in contact with, I pray that they'll be far from that description of humanity that John gives us, where in sight of all these things that are happening, they still were unwilling to repent. Church, we need to pray for the hearts of our families, our loved ones in this community. That, like what John is giving us in this moment through his revelation, that their eyes would be open to see the spiritual realities that surround them. Not just the materialistic things of this world, but to see the spiritual warfare that's taking place around us. Christ is returning soon, and there's implications of that carries. And the question is, I think constantly throughout the book of Revelation, is are we ready? For who can stand? Only those in Christ can stand. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to be gathered together to hear from Your Word. Lord, so much of what we read this morning is indeed frightening and fearsome. And then there are moments in which we're again just called to be in awe of Your might and power and Your glory. And I just pray above all else that it just calls us into greater adoration and love for You, that You have, through Christ, already delivered us from all these things. That we can still find peace and comfort in the midst of just these universal judgments that are coming down. That is, even as the foundations of this earth are shaken to their core, we can still rejoice and find hope in you. But Lord, not everyone knows that truth. And there are those that openly reject that truth. And Lord, we just pray that you would be working in their lives, that you would be softening their hearts, that you would give them greater clarity, greater vision, to understand the implications of what it means to be a follower of Christ and the many blessings that that brings. Would you help us to communicate that? Would you help us to show that and display that in our own lives? Help us to live as... help us to live in the truth that you are going to return. And while it may not be quick from our perspective, it will be sudden. And in that moment, who can stand? Lord, guide us, direct us, be with us in the moments and seasons to come. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.